Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. God, we ask for your aid in the preaching and hearing of this word. You know how slow of heart, slow of hearing we are sometimes. And Lord, you know how difficult our hearts can be to bring in line before you. We pray, Lord, that as this word is given to us by you, that we would desire to be receptive and obedient and joyful in all that you present to us, recognizing that our hope is not in ourselves, but only in your will and the working of your Spirit in us through Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. The last 3 weeks, we've looked through the first part of chapter 14, dealing with a question, well, not with a question, but with the dinner party that Jesus was invited to, and the different ways in which he was set up to look bad, and how he turned that around and instead confronted his host and the crowd and the well-doers and the well-wishers there with their need to be serious about Jesus, with their need to seek after him and not be content with what they had or what others could give them. This is a tense situation for them. I don't know how tense it was for Jesus. Jesus, being who he is, was not surprised by any of that and was able to, and not particularly that it might have been a great challenge for him, but brought to bear on the crowd that he was with the challenges they needed in order they might turn from their sin and believe in God. So this is the Pharisees, the Sabbath rulers, the rulers of the synagogue, rather, and they were pretty much opposed to him as a group, it seems. But outside of that group, there were a lot of people who enjoyed Jesus. They liked him. They weren't looking to cut him down. They weren't looking to embarrass him. They just would hang on every word. And so whenever Jesus would go somewhere, there'd be a crowd waiting to hear him. And when he would be walking down and traveling along, there'd be a crowd of people with him. This is what we see in verse 25. A great crowd accompanied him. Now that's interesting. They weren't just waiting for Jesus to come. They went with him. They took time out from their schedules, time out from their work, to be with Jesus. That's a level of dedication I think would be hard to find today. We get so caught up in what we're doing that we let our schedules determine and dictate for us what we ought to be doing instead of letting Jesus dictate for us. Granted, you know, we live in a different kind of culture, different kind of economy. We face different challenges they did then. But how many of us could it be said that we're accompanying Jesus and going with him? That we're happy to be where he is and desire to be in his presence all the time? That's a challenge for us to keep in mind. Now, the challenge that also comes is, why were they with him? Why were they following him? The positive answer would be they believed in him. They understood him at some level to be the Messiah, the one that God had sent. And they enjoyed hearing him. at a more negative level, it might be that they were just being comforted by him without really believing in him. And others might have been with him just to be entertained. Some would be with him because that's where their crowd was and that's where their friends were, and so they would follow along after him. Others in that would be there because they liked a lot of what he said and thought that they believed him. And yet, did they really? And Jesus, in his wisdom and mercy, does not simply accept everybody who comes to him on face value. He challenges them, and he challenges us in the scripture tonight. Do we really have what it takes to follow him, to be his disciple? We're so prone to judge things by numbers and by acceptance and by popularity. And if we had a big crowd coming here, we'd be frightened. We wouldn't know what happened. Well, we're wrong. But eventually that crowd continued to come. We'd be grateful and thankful for it and think that maybe we're doing something right. But the challenge would be, are we doing something right? It's not that you're true because nobody likes you, but neither are you true because everybody likes you. The test is, what do you believe, and why are people coming to join with you? And so Jesus looks to the crowd, and I'm sure he's full of compassion with them and is wanting to do them good. That's who he is. But he lays out for them some challenges. He's aware that there are those in there who are with him, and they might be there for wrong reasons, haven't really thought through what it means to be after Christ. And so he challenges them with these things. What's it mean to be his disciple? There are four challenges he gives here. One is, how do you view your family? Can you give your family up for the sake of Christ? Secondly, how do you view your own life? Can you give your life up to follow Christ? Third challenge is one of weighing and measuring. Do you think, what it takes to follow after Christ? The fourth challenge is also counting, thinking. Can you afford to not follow Jesus and be with him? And then finally, if you don't have this idea of self-denial or this idea of commitment to the full to follow after Christ, what good are you? What good are you? So, let's look at this. In verse 25 and 26, we've spoken about the crowd. Jesus turns and says to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple." Now that seems really counterintuitive. That's not how you win people to your side. You want to please people. You want to tell them how easy it is to come along. You don't want to put challenges before them. But Jesus understands that following him requires a level of self-denial that's impossible for us. And that the values that he calls us to have are completely against the values of the world. I've always been a little disconcerted, a little unhappy with the last 25, 30 years of evangelicalism and all this talk about biblical family values and family radio. And I mean, nothing against families, but Jesus is about a whole lot more than human families. Jesus is about a whole lot more than families getting along with each other. We can make an idol of the family. And Jesus says, you can't make an idol of your family, because by making an idol, you're not worshiping me. He lays out for this crowd the fact that he has to be first. And the language that he uses is meant to be shocking. I don't think it was unheard of then. From what I can tell in reading through the commentaries, this is the sort of kind of saying that other people would have used as well. It's hyperbole. It's not that he says you must hate them and despise them and never be around them, but your love for me, he says, must be so great that your rightful love for those around you seems almost like hatred in comparison. Remember that we're called to love even our enemies. Jesus says in Luke, "I say to you, you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." And if we're to love our enemies, then surely we're also to love our families, our brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. And remember the commandments of God to honor and care for your family. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Fifth commandment. Remember what Paul says to particularly to men, I think, and this may be pertinent for our time today. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So Jesus is not saying you must hate your family in the sense that you have nothing to do with them, that you disdain them, that you disrespect them. But he says you must love me much, much, much more. And implicit in that is that there may come a time when you have to leave your family for the sake of Christ. Jesus must come first. And Jesus realizes in this challenge that he gives to us that he will be the one who splits families. That as his Spirit does the work of salvation, of bringing faith and repentance to somebody, he may be pulling that person out of a happy family relationship into a better relationship, a living relationship with God himself. And that those who see that happening because they are opposed to God will become angry and create tension and problems for that person. This is what Jesus says. Again, his words, not mine. Matthew 10:34-37. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's that kind of love that he's talking about in this passage as well. Who do you love? Who matters to you more than anything else? Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that you look upon your family members with hatred or disrespect or neglect. We already saw that neglect issue dealt with in the command for a man to provide for his family. And some of us come from pretty rough families. We'd like to say goodbye and good riddance. But we're called to forgive everyone who sins against us. And that includes even the members of our own family. But what it means here is that the call to Christ separates us one from another in terms of who it is that we love, who it is that we value. And sometimes that hardship comes when we're separated from our families. At the same time, loving Christ means also that you speak the truth. And in times of conflict or times of misunderstanding, the most loving thing you can do to a family member who does not know Jesus is to tell them the truth about who Jesus is. They may not respond to it. They may not respond to it well. They may ask you to leave the house. They may disinherit you. You can imagine what this is like in other parts of the world that have not been so Christianized as America is. Where to name the name of Christ puts your life in danger, not just from the community at large, but from your own family members. We know people in our church who are like that, who've had to face that, and would face it now if they were to go back to their own countries, perhaps. That's what Jesus demands of us. That's what it means to follow after him. Not hatred in the sense of despising and neglecting and being cruel to those who've loved us in the past, but rather loving Christ with such an intensity, with such a devotion, with such a single-mindedness, that our relationships with those who've loved us are transformed by that love that we have for Christ, such that we're willing to lose them if they will not come along in order that we might be found with Christ and follow after him. I'm imagining that there were fathers and mothers and husbands and wives here hearing Jesus as he said this. And I wonder what was going through their mind as he said this. It's a challenge to us to consider this. Not just other people, but even ourselves. Jesus says, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's how great the love is to be. That we would give up our own life, if need be, for the sake of Christ. We must deny ourselves and give up our lives now for the sake of Jesus. Now, we say that so easily. I don't know how how much we really know of that. I don't know how much I know of that. I mean, my life's been relatively easy in a lot of ways. And I'm finding as I get older that what I thought I knew and had settled in my mind, maybe I'm not so sure of now. And I'm finding there are new ways, or maybe ways that had always been there but I never thought about, that I have to die to myself and follow after Him. But He says here, it's not just denying yourself your life in terms of giving up habits or bad things, which we must do. That's the putting off that Paul talks about in Colossians and Peter talks about in his epistle. When Jesus says in verse 27 that we're to bear His cross, it's not just a matter, it's not at all a matter of dealing with general generic hardship. A lot of people use this saying, well, you've got your cross to bear, and that may mean we're dealing with a sickness. We may be dealing with some sort of personal problem or circumstance. And while those things are difficult and they matter to Jesus and they matter to God, and they ought to be matters of prayer, that's not what Jesus means when He means when He says to take up the cross. Remember what the cross was at that time. The cross, the idea of crucifixion, the words for crucifixion, were foul, nasty words in the Roman Empire. They weren't spoken of in polite society. Because the act of crucifixion, which involved a person carrying his cross to the place of death, was reserved for the most foul people, the most wicked people you can imagine, who in the eyes of society have done the most unmentionable things, the most cruel things, the most wicked things. And Jesus is saying here to us and to His crowd that if you follow Me, it will be as if you've taken up your cross to go to your execution. And on the way to that execution, people will revile you, they will hate you, they will curse you, and if they could, they will spit at you. Again, most of us don't know that. And I hope that most of us, that we don't have to discover what that is, except insofar as we need to know in order that we might follow Christ better. This is what it means to be His disciple. And if we say, well, that's easy for Him to say, He's the Son of God. Well, remember what the Son of God came to do. He came to do that work for us. And it's only as we follow Him and His steps that we learn to do this ourselves. Jesus submitted His will to His Father's will. Jesus went to the cross, not for anything that He had done, but for what we had done. Jesus was despised and scorned by men, misunderstood and rejected. One crowd welcomes Him into Jerusalem in His last week of earthly ministry. Another crowd says, give us Barabbas, give us the revolutionary, give us the politician. We want Him, Jesus, away with Him. Have nothing to do with Him. And are we able to understand what that means for us in terms of our following after Him? What are we willing to be hated for? In the end, what we should be willing to be hated for is Jesus. That means we speak up when it's uncomfortable to speak up. It means that we separate from others when they're about to engage in some wickedness. It means that we don't do our jobs the way that others might. We do them to the glory of God. We're conscientious with our duties, and we do so in the name of Christ. It's not that we are saying, look at me, I am a Jesus person, and so hate me because I'm so good. That's foolishness. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying as we live faithfully before Him, we will stand apart. As we make our thoughts and opinions known and beliefs and convictions known to people around us, there will be a response. And oftentimes, that response will not be, hey, you're all right. It'll be, what kind of freak are you? Don't you believe in science? Don't you love people? Don't you care about society? Why are you dividing us? To which we respond, the only peace we can have is with Christ. And unless we all submit to Him, all the good that we think we're doing in this earth is worth nothing. Nothing at all. Jesus submitted His will to His Father's will. Jesus gave up His life for others. even becoming sin for their sake. And so we too must be willing to do that. Life is hard, and Jesus is aware of that. And He comforts us in that. But to take up your cross isn't talking about the general hardship that we all go through as human beings. It means being a faithful witness to Christ, a faithful disciple to Him, living so for His glory that people will notice us and perhaps will hate us and curse us because we love Him more than ourselves and more than them. You might be thinking at this point, well, can I do that? And Jesus is aware of that. And He says in two short sayings then, count the cost. Can you do this? He said, I told you, you've got to hate your family and love me. You've got to take up your cross. You've got to be willing to be hated, vilified, killed for my sake. And there would be those in the crowd that say, I'm there. So most are full of too much self-confidence, too much self-esteem, and we think we can do whatever it is that's laid out before us. And Jesus says, hold your horses there. Think about this. Count the cost. And He gives the parable of a builder. Here's a man who's wanting to build a building, a tower. And before he does it, this is what a wise person does. He says, okay, let me look at my money. Let me look at the available materials. Can I build this and complete this? Do I have what it takes to see this through to completion? I was listening to R.C. Sproul preach on this, and he made notice of the fact that when he was younger and growing up in the wilds of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, in that area, he had friends who lived in houses that had only basements. That their fathers had decided, we need to build a house, and they didn't have the funds to see the house through to completion. So they dug out the foundation. They had put up concrete or brick walls for the basement, but they didn't have enough to put the first floor on or the second floor on. So they would stack up and connect over the open area bits of plywood to give them shelter until they could come up with the money to finish it. And they might not. Now, that's no shame necessarily to these people. That may be all they could have done. But to think that you're going to do it all and think that you can do it all because you've counted carelessly where you're able to accomplish, that is foolish. And so here's what we have to think of in terms of what does it cost to follow Christ? Think of the difficulty of enduring persecution for His sake. Think of what it means to be hated and reviled by others. Can you do it? We've all compromised on this one, I imagine. We've stepped away from somebody when we should have spoken up. We've given in to temptation when we should have stood firm against it because we didn't really want the hassle of being identified as a Christian at that point. We can think of the difficulty of denying others, of turning away from the normal societal things that we are called to do because Jesus demands something more of us. Earlier in Luke, we saw there were several people who were enamored with Jesus and wanted to follow after Him. And He says to one, follow me. But the man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. It doesn't seem unreasonable at one level to stay at home when your dad is ill and take care of him and then pick up and follow Jesus after those matters have been sorted out. It doesn't seem unreasonable to take a time with those around you and say, yeah, I'm going to be going differently now. I'll be gone. When Jesus says come, He says come. Now, immediately. Now's the time. Now's the moment. You can't put off the call of Jesus and feel any sense of safety or security. You don't know what the day will bring. persecution, denying others, the difficulty of denying self, of saying no to the things that you like, to the things that you enjoy, if they get in the way of following after Christ. Now, he's not saying, hate yourself and don't do anything enjoyable or pleasurable, and then you can be my disciple. He says these things are in proportion. I come first before all of these things. And how many of us have things about ourselves that maybe are okay in and of themselves, but they become more precious to us than they ought to be, and so they compete with our loyalty to Jesus in all of that. Think of the difficulty of denying sin, of saying no, because that's what it means to follow after Christ. Are these things difficult? Brothers and sisters, they're not just difficult, they're downright impossible. We can't do these things perfectly. We can't do them completely. We haven't got it to do it. We don't have the money that we need to build this tower that we're told to build. Where does our help come from? Who can come to our aid? Who can live a kind of life that will result in eternal life and blessing from God? Who can be saved? This is the issue the rich young ruler had. A sharp, friendly, respected young man comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. He says, I've done them all. And Jesus looks at him and smiles, I think, perhaps with pity, perhaps with affection. He says, well, then do this. Go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. And the man went away sad because he had much wealth. It wasn't that he was not concerned about the poor. It's that he loved his money, his position, more than he loved God. He had an idol. And Jesus called him out on that. And the disciples look at this. And as Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And those who were with him heard said, and they said, then who can be saved? Who's got it within them to do what they need to do to be saved? Who can satisfy? Who can fulfill the commandments of God? Who can be perfect before him? And Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And what this means is not that God makes us able to obey him and thus be saved. It's not that we do our 90% and God does the last 10%, or that we do our 1% and God does the other 99%. It means that anything we do is not enough, and only God can suffice. Only God can do what must be done. We don't have it in our bank accounts to pay this debt. We don't have it in our moral fiber, our moral strength, to obey God perfectly. We don't have it in our hearts to love him with all that we have. And so we have to look to Jesus and know that it's only through him that this tower can be built. Because he is the only one who can build it. We can't. We can't pay the cost of what it means to follow Christ. Only Christ has that. And he'll grant it to us and bring us along with him if we will believe in him. Whether you say yes or no to this, you may believe, you may think that what I said is kind of nonsensical and that I'm just being, you know, kind of a Debbie Downer. But you still have to face the next challenge. The next challenge is, in counting the cost, can you decide whether, can you afford not to follow Christ's demands? Jesus lays out what it means to be his disciple. And you might say, well, that's too much to do. I really don't have any interest in this. I don't want that kind of life. I don't want that kind of challenge. I'm doing okay on my own. And there will be plenty of time to sort these things out in days to come. But again, you don't know what your days are. And so Jesus gives a short parable of a king. The king is called out to go to war. doesn't say whether he's in it's a just war or not. He just has to go to war. And he sits down and looks at his troop strength and says, I've got 10,000. And then his spies and his advisors come back and tell him, the king, your lordship, the other king's got 20,000 men. And the first king, the king with 10,000, I say, what do I do? Can my 10,000 beat his 20,000? Jesus says the answer is no. So he surrenders. He sends out a delegation of peace and asks for terms of peace from the other king. Well, here's Jesus saying, this is what it is. This is the challenge I give to you. You have to make this decision. You have to understand what situation that you're in. And you have to ask yourself, can you satisfy my demands? Can you do all that I require of you? All that the law requires of you? Or do you think you can defy me and beat me and win over me? There's no neutrality possible. The builder had the luxury of deciding whether or not to build. The king knows that he's got to fight. The war's coming. What's he going to do? How can he survive that? And so this takes us to the certainty of God's day of judgment. We will stand before Him one day and have to give an account of ourselves. Ecclesiastes 12:14. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. It's all laid out before Him. And we will have to say, what will we say in that day? Paul tells the Greeks that Jesus, God has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. That day is coming. And that man who will judge has been raised from the dead, testifying to the fact that He is sent from God and is God Himself. That day is coming. What will we do in that day? Now, again, some might think, well, I can pull it off. I've written my 20% of the tithe checks going above and beyond. I've had people into my house. I've been regular at worship. And if you're not thinking in terms of Christian faith and practice, you're thinking, yeah, I've paid my taxes. I'm good to the poor. I try to help the homeless. I do all of these things, and I'm sorry for my foibles and the things I've done that have hurt people. I'm okay, but the fact is, as Ecclesiastes also says, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. No one is righteous. And God doesn't grade on a curve. God says 100% or nothing. And none of us are giving 100%. We fall under His just condemnation. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even today, we who know Him, we who trust Him, we who hope in Him, can look back and I think in 30 seconds time can think of ways in which we have failed and fallen short of the glory of God by our sins today. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, we have hope. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if that is in mind, if we still say we have not sinned, we call Him a liar and His word is not in us. We have sinned. We are guilty. The judgment's upon us. How can we be saved? Where do we go for safety? Will we be like the poor fools in Revelation who cry out to the mountains to fall on them and cover them? To hide them from the wrath of the Lamb? Let the mountains fall, let them be covered. The Lamb will still dig them out and find them and bring them to Himself for judgment. Only Christ can save us from this wrath. Only Christ can preserve us in the day of judgment. In terms of the language of the king, All the king can do is surrender and ask for mercy. He may not get it from the king he's opposing, but if we surrender to Jesus and ask him for mercy, confessing our sins, we will be forgiven. We will be forgiven, and the wrath will not fall on us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, counted righteous by the blood of Christ poured out for us, if he has done that for us, then surely we are saved from the wrath of God. And if he comes to us and dies for us, even in the midst of our trespasses and sins, and made us alive together with Christ, then by grace we have been saved, then surely he is the one to hope in. He is the one to trust in. We count the cost. We have to admit we haven't got what it takes. We can't do it. We can't do it. All we can do is turn to Christ and give ourselves to him. Verses 34 and 35, Jesus talks about salt. And that may seem like kind of a strange thing to end this passage with, but it really does connect. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Well, salt has a particular characteristic that makes it useful. It preserves, it adds a taste, brings out the taste of the food that you're eating. But in Jewish times, they didn't know salt like we know it today. Apparently the salt they used was gathered up from the Dead Sea. The water was taken and dried out, and the area around the Dead Sea was gathered together. And there was salt in that, but there were also a lot of other chemicals, also a lot of other minerals. And so when you would grind that up and use it on your food, you would get some salt, but eventually the salt would disappear and all you're left with is other chemicals, other minerals, and they do no good. It's lost its taste. It's not good for anything. And you can't restore it. The salt that we're called to have, what's good for us to have within us, is this characteristic of self-denial. This characteristic of love for Christ above all other things, above our own souls, above our own well-being, as the world measures these things, above our own sense of reputation, even above the pleasures and the joy and delights of our families. We have to be devoted and in love to Christ, with Christ in all those ways. And there are qualities that mark us as Christians. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. We need to have these. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. But the core of all of these things is a single-minded, wholehearted devotion to Christ that allows no compromise. Jesus gets us all. Jesus gets it all from us. Paul reflects in the letter to the Philippians on everything he had as the Jews measured these things. Paul was the man. Paul was the exemplar. Paul was the hero as they measured those things. But he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That is to describe each one of us here. As gray, balding people, as younger people, even as children, we are called to give Christ this kind of devotion, this kind of love. We are called to have this desire for Christ to be within each one of us. It doesn't mean that we leave our families. doesn't mean that we go out and perform penances and live in caves and separate ourselves from everyone around us. What it means is that in the midst of our families, in the midst of our daily lives, these things do not consume us. They do not become our gods. Jesus is our God. Jesus is the Lord. And all that we do for Him. And if anything conflicts with our service to Him, we lay that aside in order that we might be faithful to Him. Whatever the cost of that might be. Can you be His disciple? Can you follow Him? Do you want to follow Him after all of this? You have to follow Him. There is no other way to life. There is no one else who can save and deliver from the wrath of God. There is no one else who is worthy of your worship, worthy of your love, worthy of your attention. You give up much to follow Him, but you gain much in return. You are forgiven. You are forgiven if you follow after Him. You are made new. Your conscience is washed clean. The power of sin and death over you is broken. And yes, you leave one family behind, but guess what? You join with a new family. Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus provides for us. Jesus gives to us what we cannot keep and gain for ourselves. We can't change the hearts of people around us. But when we come to Christ, He changes our heart. And He brings us along and unites us with a people, with a family that He has saved, that He has called out. And you might think, well, Mark, you're really making this hard to do. If I tell this to my children, if I take this to my friends at work and say, you got to hate your life, you got to hate your family, they're going to think I'm nuts. So be it. Can't we just find a way to welcome people into the church with potluck dinners and special activities and friendly faces and warm smiles and hugs and kisses as appropriate? Well, that can be part of what we do, but that's not the way the kingdom grows. Jesus made it hard. Because it is hard. Jesus lays it out on the line for us. In John 6, the crowds are following Jesus. He's just performed a wonderful miracle. He's taught them for hours on end. He feeds them with loaves and fishes that He multiplies miraculously for a crowd of perhaps 20,000 men, women, and children. And they're saying, "Whoa, this is the guy we follow." And He left them and they followed Him around the lake. And then He gives them some hard teaching about eating His flesh and drinking His blood and that being what they need to do to be His disciple. And the people look and saying, "What? That's crazy talk. We can't do that. We won't do that." And so they leave. And as they argue with them, Jesus acknowledges, "And this is why I told you that no man can come to Me unless it's granted him by the Father." And after this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. I wonder, as Jesus speaks to this crowd, how many went home deciding not to follow after Him, thinking that what they had with their families was better than what they would have with Jesus, thinking that what they could build with their own lives was better than what Jesus was calling them to. How many people come to church and when they hear the good news of the gospel, and to give the good news, you have to give the bad news. Say, "Yeah, not for me. Not for me," and walk away. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Here's the narrow gate. Here's the hard way that leads to life. Jesus. Jesus as your all in all. Jesus as your everything. Jesus as your first thought in the morning when you wake up, and your last thought as you go to bed at night, and your thoughts throughout the day, all circulating, all revolving around Him. Jesus whom you go to when good things happen to you in the day, and you give Him thanks for that. Jesus whom you pray to when things go wrong during the day, and you go to Him. Jesus whom you go to when you look at all that you've done and say, it's not enough, Jesus. Save me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Make me new. Make me whole. It's only Jesus who can do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the challenge this gives to us. Lord, because we're in church so often and we spend so much time with Your Word, we perhaps get used to it. And we judge ourselves too lightly sometimes. Lord, help us to judge ourselves rightly. Those of us with a hard conscience need to be challenged and pricked like this. Those of us, though, who have soft consciences may also need Your comfort in this time as well, that we not judge ourselves too harshly. Lord Jesus, help us to know that balance and fill our hearts and minds and thoughts with Your glory, with Your goodness, with Your righteousness, that we might find ourselves devoted to You, called to You, satisfied in You, above all other things that are good that You've given to us. Grant us courage, Lord Jesus, to stand against the crowds, even though that crowd is our family. Grant us, Jesus, to know our own weaknesses and sins, and know that we cannot satisfy the righteousness of God, that only You can do that. And You invite us to join with You and to share in Your righteousness. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.